Our great Father, as we open your truth, Lord, we ask again to be taught of you. May your Spirit's power work in each of us to hear your word and to respond to it in a way that pleases you. We pray that you would edify us and strengthen us for your service, that you would bring conviction on those who do not know you. We dedicate this time to you, to the glory of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I spend a lot of time talking, a lot more talking in church than listening in church, a lot of weeks. And so if I want to be taught, I need, you know, somebody out there somewhere, like on the internet or something. And I try to cultivate that. And it's an interesting process. You know, unless you know the teacher and know the teacher is trustworthy, you can find all sorts of things. There's considerable disagreement in our time regarding what Christianity is, what it's supposed to look like, and really whatever you might be able to imagine in terms of extreme views. With very little effort, you will find somebody who believes that and claims to be a Christian. Even among the less radical groups, there's considerable disagreement regarding what constitutes the Christian message and how that message can appropriately be conveyed to other people. And opinions are just all over the place. And what I want to do this morning is kind of go back to the beginning and hit the reset button just to start there and put everything in perspective based on how New Testament Christianity began. I want to do that because the next passage in our study of Matthew does that. It's going to remind us of the basics. It's going to show us the Christian message. It's going to show us how to convey the Christian message and what the appropriate response is to that message. Now, that's a lot to get done at once, but Scripture's powerful, and it's going to do it today in just six verses. The Christian message, appropriate Christian methodology, and the only legitimate response to the message. We're in Matthew chapter 3. We'll be reading the first six verses today. Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 6. Scripture says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now, Matthew has been giving us important information about the arrival of the Messiah. And in the section of this book that we've already looked at, he told us some of the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. And now in this section, really the first 12 verses of this chapter, he gives us a very brief description of the ministry of John the Baptist, which was the precursor to the ministry of Jesus. John was a very dynamic and very successful preacher who was used of God to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was the appointed forerunner to the Redeemer. John was not the Redeemer, but he was pointing to Christ, who is the Redeemer. And the message that John preached at the very beginning, as the preparatory work for Jesus' public ministry, gives us what we need to hit that reset button and make sure that we're actually aligned with the Christian message and how to convey it and to make sure we're responding appropriately to it ourselves. The simplicity and clarity of John's message is exactly what we need in a time when points of view have gone haywire and really settled into chaos. Let's start then with the message. John's message had two points. He calls people to repent, and he tells them why they need to repent. In this very brief summary of what John was preaching in this long public ministry with so many people being affected, the very first word of the summary is the word repent. That word has a rich meaning. One literal way to translate this is interesting. It is to agree after, which means you didn't agree before, but now you agree. You agree after you disagree. You gain new insight, and you come to agree with what you disagreed with before you understood. This word is often described as meaning to change one's mind, which is accurate, but not nearly strong enough to convey the actual meaning wrapped up in this original Greek word. Repentance means to adopt the opposite point of view of what you had previously held on to very strongly. You now love what you hated and hate what you loved. Repentance is the recognition that your earlier view was foolish, and it is the undergoing of a radical change in your thinking. Now you view everything differently. Your values have changed. Repentance is a transformative realignment of your whole value system that's rooted in how you think about life. You turned completely around and went the other way at that core level of your being. And this is the key point of John's message. This is the accurate summation of what he was preaching. Repent. You must repent. This is the message that John broadcast to all of the people around him. This was the one message, and is the one message, that humanity needs. It's a call to repentance that is announced to all people because it applies to everyone. No one on earth begins as being right with God. No one on earth is disposed favorably to God. No one on earth is inclined to hear from God. And so all must repent and undergo this transformation that alters thinking and values and actions in turn. Every person must come to love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. Repentance is a strong concept. It involves a fundamental and total inner change. And where repentance happens, the actions follow. Now, repentance is often confused with another word that in English starts with the same letter. Repentance is not the same thing as regret. Biblical repentance is a very distinct idea from regret. A sinner may love his sin with all of his heart and still genuinely regret some of the ramifications. He didn't mean to hurt you, but he still loves his sin. He may regret the harm he's done to those around him without ever changing his disposition toward the problem. So repentance does not mean regret. Regret can be as shallow as wishing you could have it both ways when you can't have it both ways. Regret is just maybe being sorry that you can't keep your sin and not have to bear the consequences. Maybe it's just as simple as feeling guilty because you are guilty, but repentance is something else. It's a change that begins with how we think and what we value and then touches everything else. We must not confuse repentance with regret, and we must not, especially in January, confuse repentance with personal resolve. It is not enough to wish you could do better. That's not what repentance is. It's not enough to be determined to do better. I really, really wish I could do better. That's not repentance. And it's not enough to be trying to do better. That's not repentance. Repentance means something in your heart has changed, and you love what you hated and you hate what you loved. And the message of Christianity is that all people everywhere must repent. As John was used of God to prepare the way for the Messiah, that was his message. And it's a message that goes out to all the earth. Every possible kind of person was coming to John to hear this message, and he didn't have to tweak it. based on who showed up that day. The outcasts of society were hearing the message, you must repent. But the elite of society, they were coming too, and they were hearing the same message. You must repent. And then there are the idle people who just come by, and out of curiosity, their indifference is nudged just a little bit, and they go, well, what's going on over here? And John says to them, you must repent. The openly wicked, the religious moralist, and the indifferent person, and everybody else on the spreadsheet must repent. That's the core feature of John's preaching. Now, that core feature kind of calls to mind a question, doesn't it? Well, why? If you say to somebody you know, you must repent, you're very likely to get that question. And it's a good question. Why? And the answer to that question is the second feature of John's preaching. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent because there is a king and his kingdom has drawn near. And unless you've repented already, you're not prepared to stand before him. That's why. The concept of a kingdom is a personal concept. If you have a kingdom, then you have a king. And John is saying the reason you need to repent is the king has drawn near and you're not ready until you repent. You're going to stand before him and you need to prepare yourself. And the way to be prepared is to have that complete inner change called repentance. The concept of a kingdom also involves power. The king has the power to rule. And Jesus is the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. He is the ultimate and absolute ruler. He is coming to establish his rule in human hearts and eventually his total rule over all of the universe after the judgment. And John proclaims that the kingdom has now drawn near. There's a powerful king who rules. And the time for people to play games has come to an end. It's time to face your personal situation. It's time to recognize your need to be right with the king. And the way to be right is you must repent. This king is righteous and holy, and he's not going to tolerate any rebellion against himself. And he has come into the world, and the time has come to deal with him. That's John's message. You need to repent. You need to repent because the king has drawn near. Notice that there is no invitation in this Christian message to make Jesus your king. You don't need to make him Lord of your life. He's Lord of your life. And you're either right with him or you're not. But you don't make him anything. What you need to do is repent. The message is that Jesus is the king. And you'll be measured by that. This is what John preached in preparation for the Messiah. It is also exactly what Jesus preached when he began his own public ministry. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus says the same thing. It says in that verse, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message. No one has a right to divert from that core message. Those who radically depart from this message and pursue an agenda distinct from this message are just indicating that they have rejected this message. They have not repented. They have turned from Christianity at the very beginning point, and they're pursuing something else and calling it Christianity. There's not another message. This is the message. This is what John preached. This is what Jesus preached. This is what the apostles all preached. And with the wealth of knowledge revealed in the New Testament, there is nothing that is inconsistent with this beginning point. You must repent. You're not ready for the king unless you've repented. This means that people are not neutral before God, as if they just needed a nudge so they'd go the right way. And they're not basically good, needing to discover their goodness or whatever it is people like to say about that. All people everywhere have embraced a value system that makes them enemies of the king, and they need to repent. And the ones who haven't repented, that's the hope. That's the message. People are not ready to meet their king until they heed this call to repent. Notice also that this Christian message does not begin with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm sorry, it's just not here. There's no hint of God anxiously waiting, hoping that you will allow him to bless you. That's not here. This message, preparatory to the arrival of the Messiah, is that you have to forsake everything you stood for, everything you valued, whether that was wild abandon and sinful living, or whether that was religious moralism in which you thought God would accept you in your own righteousness, whichever and whatever the mix of those two, you have to repent of all of that in order to be right with your king. That's the message. It's not a call to add something to the mix, just tack Jesus onto the end. Just in case, no, you have to change from the inside out and trust and hope in Jesus alone. Well, after summarizing John's message, Matthew explains John's purpose. John's ministry was part of God's foreordained plan to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 40 to explain that John was the appointed forerunner for the Messiah. And that means that every detail of John's life, including this message that is summarized for us in this chapter, every bit of it was foreordained by God, who's orchestrating the whole thing. His life, his message, how that fits into the coming of the Messiah, how that fits into our scripture and even our lives. All of this God has been directing all along, 7 centuries before. He said, I'm going to send a guy, and here's what he's going to do. God's purpose hasn't changed. God's message hasn't changed. So what kind of arrogance does it take for people to think that God's message has now changed because our generation has arrived on the scene? Oh, you want a new paradigm now? After all this time? No, God didn't change his message. So that's the message. But this summary also shows us the method. And just like the message is distorted in our time, methodology maybe is even worse. Activities that would be much more at home in a circus are now considered normal in a church, and maybe even better. Like, this is going to impact people if we can do something more ridiculous than they'll notice us. How outlandish do... Well, if you, now they'll listen. No, they won't. It's interesting that John did the one thing that is most neglected today when people are determined to try new methods. John preached. In verse 1 of our text, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. Now, this means that John made a proclamation. He made an announcement of truth. John came proclaiming truth from God. Now, this was his method. This is important. How we do it matters a lot. God has a method, not just a message. Now, the Greek word translated preaching in this verse is a good bit more general than the concept is in English. So don't freak out. Preaching in this original meaning is not just what I'm doing right now. It's not something that is reserved for pastors or pastors and teachers. What this original word means is to make known extensively. That's the definition of the Greek word here for preaching. It means to make an announcement. to tell everywhere that you can some content. It referred particularly to someone who made an official announcement on behalf of someone else. And so in the ancient world, before you could text someone and put out an Amber Alert and everybody gets it, or whatever other ways we have to communicate now, they had to send somebody who could read. And the dude who could read and had a good clear voice would get hired for this, and he would come into the town square and unroll his scroll and get everybody's attention and make the announcement so that everyone could hear it. And when that guy fulfilled his official capacity to announce whatever Caesar had sent him to announce, this Greek word for preaching was used to describe what he was doing. It wasn't even a religious word. If it's a secular announcement, but it's official, this is the word. Then John comes, and he makes a public announcement to everybody who can hear him. And this is the word that you use, because he's making an announcement of truth from God. And so when you speak up at lunch tomorrow with a table full of your coworkers and say, well, this is what the Bible says about that, this is what you're doing. It's not limited to this setting or this format, although it includes this. But every Christian is capable of and called to make an announcement of the truth wherever you get the opportunity. That's what this means. And that's the method. Preaching. Announcing the truth. We're to proclaim truth from God. We're to make the announcement of what God has said. May I point out to you that John did not facilitate a discussion of spiritual potentialities. He did not form a collaborative for the general advancement of spiritual welfare in the community. He didn't form a drama troupe. Yeah, think about that one a minute. He didn't develop a new style of music for a new generation. He announced truth from God. In the language of the people, he tried to connect with them. He loved them, but he said what he needed to say. That's the method. This is what God says. You need to hear it. And you tell him. Now, John was a no-nonsense kind of person. You might notice this in verse 4, because this is interesting, and it really helps us with this methodology thing. It says, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yeah. The power of John's message did not rest on fancy clothing chosen for the cultivation of his personal image. John did not find that he had to be cool in order to accomplish God's purposes. John did not find that he needed to kind of get with the people so he could connect with them on their terms, no matter how low their terms went. That wasn't necessary to the methodology that God had called him to. You know, you really don't have to worry that your ministry might be a fad if you dress like this and eat this stuff. John's manner of living was very rural. You know, if there was a Jeff Foxworthy then, it would have been, you might be a bumpkin if, yeah. Now, John's clothing was very practical. It was tough and durable. There was nothing wrong with it. It just wasn't cushy. It wasn't soft and trendy. It wasn't the new kind of grunge that has become real popular either. He didn't necessarily have to have any holes in it for it to be cool enough. Well, there's also no mention that John cursed during the message, just by the way, okay? Sorry. John's clothing was in keeping with the manner of many Old Testament prophets, and John was taken by the people as a prophet. But that perception had at least as much to do with what John was saying as it had with his clothing. John's not the only guy that had basic, rugged clothing in the whole nation, but he's the one guy they all thought was a prophet. It's because of what he was saying. John's country demeanor didn't hinder his ministry in any way. People from every walk of life were coming to him and listening to him, even those from Jerusalem, which was the trendiest city in the region. But it worked for him because the message was the point and the method was to announce it, and God determined to bless it. That's all you got to do. If God isn't blessing it the way you want it, you don't need to look for a cooler way to be. Just trust his message and his method. Well, there's only one legitimate response to all of that, and we see the response in this passage. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now, before I talk about the heart issue in this response, I need to talk about baptism for a minute. Baptism was a fairly common practice in the ancient world across the spectrum of religions. The Jews had a mode of baptism. The pagan mystery religions, which were as wicked as anything you can imagine, also had a form of baptism. Baptism by all of these groups was recognized as an outward sign of affiliation with the group and with what the group was saying. And so those who were baptized into the name of John were publicly announcing that they agreed with what John was saying and that they received his teaching. And that was true no matter what the religion was. Now, the mode of baptism varied a good bit. In the pagan mystery religions, the mode was sprinkling. You'll love this. The reason that the mode was sprinkling is because the liquid involved was the blood of a freshly sacrificed animal. And there just wasn't enough to immerse anyone in. And so these pagans spiritualized the word, which literally translates immerse, sink, plunge under. That's what baptism means. It was used of a ship that sank at sea. It goes to the bottom. It's been baptized. If it gets rain on the top, well, that's not baptism. But they had to spiritualize the meaning of the word because there's not enough blood to plunge anybody under it when you kill a bull. It's interesting how they did it. They often, and many of these groups, would have a chamber built down beneath the ground with an iron grate, and they would put all the initiates down there in the little room and so that they could kill the animal and sprinkle the people all at once. Just kind of pours down on them. Yeah. The Jews used baptism too, but theirs was different. Theirs was exclusively for Gentile proselytes. If you were born Jewish, you didn't figure you needed to change anything. You were just Jewish. But if the Gentiles came in, they wanted them to publicly identify the teaching, and the way that they would do that was to have them be baptized. And among the Jews and the early Christians, it was always by immersion in water. And that's why John's ministry happens down here by the river. You've got to have enough water to put somebody under. Then you need to be down there where the Jordan kind of starts to level out right at the head of the Dead Sea. That's where he was. So those who received John's message were baptized by John. They identify himself with his message, with the need for repentance in preparation for the Messiah. A Christian baptism is distinct from that. You're not just being baptized into the recognition that you need to repent. Just the teaching of John was not the whole story. If you're baptized as a Christian, you're being baptized into the name of Christ and everything he said about himself. There's a lot more detail there. And so even those who were baptized by John were baptized again into the name of Christ. So they just thought that ought to be in there somewhere. But now consider this response to John's message of preparation for the Messiah. They're coming for baptism to publicly identify that they agree with what John is saying. They believe it, and they follow through on that. I identify it. And then notice again what it says in verse 6. It says, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John preached repentance, and those who came publicly identified with the teaching, and they were confessing what they needed to repent of. This is the beginning point for those who do repent. They obey the message from God. This isn't the whole message that John was preaching. He's preparing for the Messiah, but they obey what they got. You need to repent. Yeah, I do. And they came and they showed that publicly and they made confession of their sins. This is how it begins for those who repent. When God has granted this transformative work that we need, we stop all of the games. No more trying to justify ourselves. Yeah, but no. None of that anymore. No more excuses, no more rationalization, no more hedging, no more avoiding the issue and trying to talk about something else, and no more blaming everybody else because it's everybody's fault but yours. None of that anymore. What they're saying when they come for baptism and confessing their sins is, you know, you're right. I did need to repent. And God has changed my heart. And now I hate that stuff I did. And here's some of it. Let me just tell you what I'm free from now because God changed me. They're backing up their claim with some specifics. It's interesting that these are Jews coming by a mode that had previously been reserved only for Gentile proselytes. For a Jew to come this way was for a Jew to say, you know what, I have no special standing with God just because I'm Jewish. I am an outcast before God. I am his enemy. I don't have any standing because of the way I was born, and I too need to repent. That's a lot for a first century Jew to be willing to do. They're not hedging this thing. They're not looking for the minimum level of compliance because they've repented. They're not saying, okay, where's the line? Because I don't want to go very far past the line. Let's don't get extreme here. They openly confess their sins. They are willing to publicly be identified as needy before the Lord. They're in active agreement with God regarding their personal condition, and they're willing to say so. And all of that started in their thinking. But it never stops there if it's real. When there's repentance, there is a practical response that is connected to the command from God. You obey it. That's the only appropriate response to truth from God. Whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do. That's what you want to do when you've repented. Well, many responded to this message that they received, and that's the core issue. They obeyed it. Whatever God says to you, that's what you need to do. Whatever he shows you, that's what you need to obey. You receive his words, and you believe them, and you obey them by aligning your life with the truth. That always begins with repentance. That's the beginning point of Christianity. If you want to think about hitting the reset button and having a way to keep everything else in perspective, this is the message. You need to repent if you haven't, because you're going to meet the King, and the only way to be ready is to repent and trust him alone. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the clarity of your truth, and I pray your people would be encouraged by the reminder we have a message we can get our minds around and we can announce to the world around us, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by your truth, and that we would be faithful to make the announcement that you have given us. And for those in our midst, Lord, who have not yet repented, we pray that you would open their eyes to their need, that they could forsake both their wickedness and their human-centered righteousness and trust Christ alone. And Lord, be glorified in how your church responds to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.